Well, as we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. This morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, specifically verses 18 to 29. But I'll read this chapter in its entirety to get the immediate context. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. This passage ends with a reminder that our God is a consuming fire. And the call to worship was chosen also in that view of a reminder of the greatness of our God. We can often lose sight of this. It's an easy thing to do as we go about our day-to-day life. As we receive the goodness of God and His grace to us, and how He provides for us day after day. As we get caught up in the day-to-day life that we live and the world around us, we can lose sight of the fact that our God is this consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. It's a reminder of the holiness of our God, and that how apart from His grace, we are incapable of approaching Him and drawing near to Him. This passage reminds us of how we can come here today and we can worship our God by faith in His presence. Of what He has done for us, the grace that He has shown us, and the love that He has shown us. In contrasting the mountains that His people have approached, one full of smoke and fire and darkness, and one that is the reality, the heavenly city of our God. And that we approach today by faith through Jesus Christ. But in this contrast, the author is driving us to a greater awe and a greater reverence that we're to have. And so he ends with that final phrase in this chapter, "For our God is a consuming fire." So the application we'll be looking at this morning is that since our God is a consuming fire, worship Him with reverence and awe by His grace. Since our God is a consuming fire, worship Him with reverence and awe by His grace. We'll be looking at this application in 3 points. First of all, remember, our God is a consuming fire. We'll be looking at what we mean by that and what Scripture means by God being a consuming fire. Then secondly, because our God is a consuming fire, worship Him with reverence and awe. And then lastly, we can only worship Him in an acceptable manner by His grace. So first of all, remember, our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I mentioned, the author here contrasts two mountains. He contrasts Mount Sinai, though he doesn't mention it specifically. But the imagery that he uses brings us back to Mount Sinai in the Exodus, and the fire and the smoke and the sound of the trumpet that we are told there happened, and the voice of God Himself thundering from the mountain to where the people trembled and they were terrified and they were afraid. And we don't read in the Exodus account of what's attributed here to Moses of saying that he trembles with fear. But it's a glimpse of the Holy Spirit gives us looking back at that text and showing us that even in the heart of Moses, there was terror and there was fear and there was trembling before the scene that they saw. No, but what does it mean that God is a consuming fire? So let's think of a few scenarios that the Old Testament gives us of God in this picture. The first is, as I just mentioned, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is described as dark, thick smoke in a fire, almost like a kiln that is going up into heaven. And this past week, something popped up in my Instagram feed of a volcano in Iceland that was erupting. And I think this was normally a kind of a slow erupting volcano with lava just kind of oozing out of it. Because in the foreground of the video, there's this crowd of people with their picnic chairs and blankets just kind of on the side of the hill, just watching this river of lava flow down. But then all of a sudden, a part of the crater crumbles and there's this large plume of lava that explodes out and some big boulders that come out of it and hit the side of the mountain start rolling down. And as you would expect, the crowd quickly starts picking up their chairs and hurrying in an orderly manner away from the volcano. Now, that's a very minor eruption as you would consider the picture that is given for us of Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai wasn't a volcano that was erupting. The reaction that people naturally had to this volcano, this natural disaster, this natural eruption that happens, is understandable of the fear that would take over us and we would leave. We'd want to get away. Now imagine being an Israelite of old who's at the foot of this mountain that's not a volcano, and yet fire is resting on it and going up into heaven with this dark cloud and thick smoke, with this loud angelic trumpet blast and the voice of God himself thundering from the midst of this smoke. A God that you cannot control, a God who is in direct sovereign care of the earth and can do what he wants and give such a command that even if a beast should somehow stumble across and touch this mountain, that it was to be stoned. Some English translations add kind of a variant or shot with a spear or an arrow. And the picture there is this animal has wandered where it shouldn't go and has touched the mountain. And God is saying, don't you cross that line to get it. You stand at a distance and you stone that beast, or you throw a javelin at it and you kill it where it stands. That was the command that was given. The people of God that he had just rescued from Egypt in a mighty way, and they cannot come near. And they are terrified. And they are actually, in the Old Testament account, commended for saying to Moses, okay, we can't bear to hear God speak to us. We will die. You, Moses, go. Let God speak to you, and you tell us what God says. Now, God did that to give his people the appropriate fear. He was not, and he is not, a safe God. He is holy. He is righteous. But he is good. And he is gracious. And he is merciful. This was also seen, God being a consuming fire, in a very stark way as his worship is being established. And two sons of Aaron, the high priest, offer incense that God did not prescribe. They went about their own way of doing things. And God was teaching his people that he is to be treated holy, especially by those who lead his people in approaching him in worship. And so we're told when Nadab and Abihu offered this unauthorized fire before God, that fire came out from before God and consumed them where they stood. And we read that and we're like, wow. But this is to give us a greater picture of the freedom that we do have here. Our God is the same as he was yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He is just as holy now as he was then. But he has given us a greater freedom in Christ. If we were to approach him apart from how he has given us the means through which to approach him in Christ, we can expect to be consumed by him, for he is holy and we are naturally unholy. This is also seen in the Old Testament in Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled against Moses. And God, in his test, brought them before him. And as they offered incense on their golden incense altars, fire came out from God and consumed those who rebelled. In these ways, the Old Testament is showing us that our God is a consuming fire. In very real, stark imagery. But the amazing thing about our God being a consuming fire is that, yes, he is a consuming fire, but he is also the author of life. And we see this pictured for us in the very call of Moses in the burning bush. Our God appears to Moses and calling him to lead his people out of Egypt in a burning bush, a bush that is on fire. But yet that fire is not consuming the bush. The bush is living in that fire. He is both, on the one hand, a consuming fire, but he is also the gracious author of life. And so as we consider this imagery that God gives us of himself, that he is a consuming fire, there are two things that we can learn. First of all, the judgment that awaits those who reject Christ. The fires of hell are just as much a part of God as the glories of heaven. For our God is a consuming fire. and his wrath and his justice will be poured on those who have rejected Christ in the fires of hell, where they will be consumed for all of eternity. But on a positive sense, brothers and sisters, and what we can take encouragement from is that our God is a consuming fire against our wickedness and against our sin. We stand before God as a consuming fire, as pictured in the burning bush. One who is consuming as we take part in the means of grace that he has given to us, and reading God's word and sitting under the preaching of the word, praying to him and taking part in the sacraments. These ordinary means of grace are a way in which God burns away the dross, as he calls it, the what remains and what hinders us, the sins that we battle and we wage wars against. God in his grace on a day-to-day basis over the course of our lives is that winnowing and refining fire that burns away what displeases him. And as an evidence of his grace, as he refines us in these fires that he brings into our life, these hardships, these difficulties, could be a loss of a job or a hard illness or disease diagnosis, but these ways in which God is refining us and molding us and shaping us and preparing us for glory that awaits. And the wonderful thing that our God promises is that with the winnowing and refining fire, he is there with us to comfort us, to encourage us, and to carry us through. Brothers and sisters, let us remember every day and remind ourselves every day that our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy and righteous God, and just like we would not just run into a raging bonfire, brothers and sisters, we are not just simply to run into the presence of our God without some means that he has provided, without some way in which he has given. And as we would stand in the presence of a flowing river of lava and give it a proper reverence and awe, this is how we are to stand and approach our God. So let us remind ourselves every day that our God is a consuming fire. And so our second point, because he is a consuming fire, let us worship him with reverence and awe. Now, as we go back to this contrast that the author is making between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, he starts off by saying, "We have not come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, that hearers beg that no word be spoken to them further." But then there's this contrast, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now this list that the author gives us is a summary of what we come and we approach, and what we have approached by faith. It is God's throne room. It is the place at which God is worshipped day after day after day as angels cry out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." As the saints who have gone before us, as their souls that have been made perfect, are worshiping directly before the throne of grace. This is the imagery that is given to us. This heavenly city, this Mount Zion, this city of Jerusalem, they are one and the same. It is all in the presence of God. It's the blood that is the only entrance to it, is the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, when we consider that phrase, you know, Abel's blood wasn't spilled for any offering or sacrifice. But we're told that as God confronted Cain after the murder of Abel, he says to Cain that the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Now, the voice of the blood of Abel was one of condemnation, one of evil, one of distress and turmoil. But the blood of Christ is one of redemption. It's one of salvation. It's one of grace. It's one of being cleansed. And this is why it is a better voice than the blood of Abel. It's not of condemnation, but of redemption. Now, as we consider this contrast that is being given here between these two mountains, we can think of it almost as kind of an alleviation of fear. You know, on the surface, we look at it and we think, okay, that's a terrifying sight that we have come to. But then we look at, wow, look at the glorious things we are coming to. And to a certain degree, that is true. The author is showing us the better things that we have. We don't come to a mountain that can be touched, that is blazing with fire, where even if a beast were to touch it, would be killed. But we come to Mount Zion, the true dwelling place of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, his throne room. We come directly into his presence, not through the shed blood of bulls and goats, but through a great high priest, Jesus Christ, in his pure shed blood. This is to alleviate some fear to a certain degree. But as we take this picture in its whole context, this imagery is actually given to us to induce in us a greater reverence and a greater awe than the Israel of old would have had at the foot of Mount Sinai. We have come to a greater thing. Yes, it is better, but it is greater. And we see that how in the contrast in verses 25 changes to, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned on them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Yes, it is a better thing that we come to. There's a greater freedom. However, we are coming to the reality of what the things of old pointed to. And this is to induce in us a greater reverence and a greater awe. Now, he who spoke from earth was God's instrument, Moses, as he spoke and he gave warning. But this him who warns from heaven, as in the context, it's, you know, that sprinkled blood that speaks, it's Jesus the mediator, is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who speak and warn from heaven. Now, previously, he who spoke, as God spoke from Mount Sinai, the earth shook and trembled, but God is now promising that as he speaks, or he will speak once more, and not just the earth, but also the heavens will be shaken. Now, as the law was given and was to be obeyed, and those who rejected the law, there were stiff penalties for rejecting that law. And oftentimes, death was the result. And what the author is showing here is that if they face such a punishment for rejecting that law, that word, there is a greater expectation of condemnation for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus also warned that if the truth had not come, if the gospel had not come, then we would be without excuse. But the gospel has come, and God in his grace has declared the way of salvation. And if we reject the way of salvation that God has supplied and that God in his grace has given, then we can expect a greater condemnation. We can expect that consuming fire of hell for eternity. But here, as we as God's people think upon this scene, as we think upon the God whom we serve, this consuming fire, and how we have greater access to him, there is to be, as we approach, a freedom of approaching in Christ, but also a greater reverence and a greater awe that we are to have as we approach our living and consuming fire God. And when he speaks again, we are told that he will shake the heavens and the earth. And this is also given to us as an encouragement as his people, because the author points out that we are receiving not something that can be shaken, but we are receiving something that is unshakable. Now, consider something, one of the things that the kids and I have really gotten into in the past several months as we stumbled upon a Christian YouTube channel called Dude Perfect. You may have heard them. And we've become obsessed with Dude Perfect. They're great videos. They're wonderful. And they're clean. You don't have to worry about what they do and say. Well, they had one little craft time that they do from time to time. And this little bit they call overtime, this little show that they do. And their craft was to make chairs. They had a certain amount of time to make these chairs. And they had wood and supplies. But at the end of the time, when time was up, the winner was chosen by, they took these chairs that they had made, and they went to this mezzanine balcony that they have in their office, which is a big gymnasium, and they threw the chairs off the balcony. And whichever chair survived the most, they won, because they built the best chair. And so sure enough, most of them, they threw them off, and they just crumbled to pieces. But then there was one that threw off, and yeah, it broke a little bit, but it could still be sat upon, it could still function as a chair, and he won. That is what the author of the Hebrews is talking about here. The earth and the heavens both. God is going to pronounce and make a declaration, and by the power of his word, both heaven and earth are going to be shaken. He's going to take them both, and he's going to shake them vigorously. And the imagery that is given here is that all that remains is what is unshakable, what endures. Not what we have built or established with our own hands, but what God has built and established and what he has declared to be unshakable. It's his kingdom in Christ. At that last great day, the earth and the heavens will be shaken by the powerful word of God, and the kingdom of Satan, an evil one, and all that is opposed to Christ will crumble and fall and be left in devastation and ruin. And the only thing that will stand is the kingdom of Christ, and it will stand forever. And we are promised in this, as we consider the awesomeness of our God and his power and his majesty, that you and I, if we are in Christ, we are a part, and we are in that unshakable kingdom. And yes, it's going to be a terrifying thing as God declares and pronounces, and we hear his voice, and heaven and earth are brought before him in judgment. We are promised in these verses that as his people, we will not be shaken, because we are a part of his unshakable kingdom. We will be brought into glory forever. And this is what he ends on, of bringing us home to the fact that this is why we are to have such reverence and awe of our God. Because what he has established endures and will endure forever. So the question remains, how can we worship this God? If our God is a consuming fire, if he stands before us and we are to be terrified of him, and we are to reverence him and to be awe of him, if he is the same God yesterday, today, and forever, so that a mountain that he was on, his presence was on, that if anyone other than Moses ascended that mountain, if a beast even would touch it, it was to be killed. If this is our God, how are we to worship him? How can we come to him and approach him? Well, point three, we can only worship him in an acceptable manner by his grace. Again, we have received an unshakable kingdom. This is not something that we have earned. This is a gift, something that we have been given. And as we consider these final two verses, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This phrase, let us be grateful. The word grateful there the vast majority of times that is translated throughout the scriptures is the word grace. It's grace. Another way we could translate this verse is, therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's another way we could translate verse 28. And it's a little subtle nuance, but it's important. Because it reminds us and it drives us home and it focuses us on the fact that how do we approach God? How do we reverence Him properly? How do we give Him the awe that He is due? How do we give Him the worship that is acceptable in His sight? We can have all the right modes. We can do all the right things. But unless we have the grace of God, our worship is useless. The only way that we can approach God, who is a consuming fire, is through His grace. Brothers and sisters, it is the grace of God that we have salvation. And we don't receive the salvation that God has promised. We don't receive justification, this declaration that we are righteous before Him. And then God just sets us off and says, all right, have at it. You know, pick up your bootstraps and go be righteous. God declares us righteous. He justifies us by His grace. But then it is by His grace that He continues to mold us and to shape us. He is a craftsman, and we are His workmanship. And He is molding us and shaping us as a potter shapes clay into the glorious image of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace, He is shaping us. And He uses these very means to do this. We cannot approach God and not be changed. Our God is a consuming fire, and as we come into His presence, He molds us and He shapes us and He changes us. Brothers and sisters, we are called to have reverence and awe of our God for who He is. And we all fail to give Him that proper reverence that He is due. And that proper worship that He is due. For as soon as we walk through these doors, we corrupt His worship. But He accepts us, not because we're good enough, not because we're glorious in and of ourselves or righteous in and of ourselves. But He accepts us by His grace. He loves us by His grace. He has taken us, He has made us sons and daughters by His grace. And as we come and we worship Him through Christ, His perfect lamb, His perfect righteous sacrifice, through His shed, sprinkled blood, He looks upon our worship, He rejoices in it, because it is done in Christ. It is done in His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider this awesome God that we worship, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is a consuming fire that we cannot come and approach, we can rejoice and we can have joy inexpressible in remembering that God in His grace has provided the way to approach Him. And that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come and we worship Him by His grace, we can come confidently knowing that our worship is acceptable and pleasing in His sight. If we come in humble reliance upon the grace of God and take part in the means that He has provided for us. And so, brothers and sisters, because our God is a consuming fire, let us rejoice that in His grace He has provided a way to approach Him. and to offer him the worship that he desires. And let us, brothers and sisters, come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ and the grace that God has given in worship the living and true God who is awesome to behold. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for providing a means to approach you. We cannot come in our own strength. We cannot come in our own goodness or righteousness, for all have fallen short. But we thank you, Lord, that in your grace you provided the way through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you provide these means of grace to work in us and to mold us and to shape us in his glorious image. And although that day will be a terrifying day when you shake not only the earth but the heavens, we, Lord, stand before you and give you the reverence and awe, for you, Lord, are glorious. We praise you, Lord, for bringing us into your unshakable kingdom, where we will reside with you for all of eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.